Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to begin reading in the 22nd verse of Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read down through verse 31, where we're told, "Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." I want to talk to you this evening on the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a subject that comes to the minds of many people many times. Perhaps you've had the experience that some have had, I've had, of having someone express some deep concern about whether or not they are guilty of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And they would express that concern with a genuine worry about whether or not there was for them forgiveness, or were they hopelessly lost. We'll talk about that. I would suggest to you that by virtue of the mere fact that they are expressing concern about it would be an indication that they had not committed that sin. But we'll talk more about that in a few moments. It is a subject that I think bears our attention. And as we've read through these verses, it would probably be helpful if we talked a little bit about the background of Jesus' statement about blasphemy against the Spirit. The background was set in these events where Jesus has cast out a demon from a person and has immediately then become the subject of interest in the minds of many people. People began to ask the question, could this be the son of David? I mean, is this the one that we're waiting for? They were asking the question, the messianic question. Is this the son of David, the Messiah that we've been told centuries ago by the prophets who would come? And so, out of concern that position might gain acceptance among the people, the Pharisees immediately stepped into action and they began to cast doubt upon Jesus and the character of Jesus and the source of the power that he was demonstrating. And they did this by saying that what he was doing by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That is, he's able to exercise this authority over demons because the chief of the demons, Beelzebub, has given him this power. Well, Jesus, as we've read, responds to that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time this evening looking at all the things that he says, but he does demonstrate the foolishness of that proposition, that he was acting by the empowerment of Beelzebub. And he does it by acknowledging a fact that most would accept, that a kingdom can't be divided against itself. It can't be fighting against itself and hope to survive. And so he talks about the house divided against itself cannot stand. Whenever I read that verse, I always make the observation, no, it was not Abraham Lincoln who said that first. He was quoting Scripture. And Jesus had said that, and he said it in regards to this charge. It's foolish to say, I'm doing this by the empowerment of Beelzebub, because That would put him fighting against himself, and most would recognize the senselessness of that. Furthermore, he says that this raises the question then of, what about those of your sons who are casting out demons? Whether they were genuinely doing that, or whether they were just claiming, fraudulently, you know, claiming to have that power. That's really not the point. And you'd have people arguing both sides of that. But that's really not the point. The point is, people that they were associated with, that they approved of, were doing this very same thing. On what basis? If I do it, and it's by the virtue of the power of Beelzebub, then how do you explain their actions? Why is it not equally true of their deeds as well? But then he raises the question, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a demonstration of the power of God, the rule of God. When you read that phrase, the kingdom of God, you ought to think in terms of the rule of God. I think sometimes when we have rightly taught that the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom, that's true, but actually in its usage in the New Testament, the concept of kingdom is I think sometimes broader than that. It's the idea of God's rule. Now obviously God rules in the church, and the church is where God rules. But what the Lord was saying here is, this is a demonstration of the fact that the rule of God, the kingdom of God, has come upon you if I, by the Spirit of God, am cast out these demons. But then we come to verse 31, where we'll spend the rest of our time this evening, where he makes that statement. I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So, with that general background, what does he mean when he talks about this in verse 31? Well, when he talks about blasphemy, he is speaking simply about language that is irreverent, or language that is hostile toward God. And there are a lot of ways to blaspheme. And I think it's interesting that he says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. This isn't a matter of, well, blasphemy is the unforgiven sin. He says blasphemy can be forgiven. Any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But this irreverent, this hostile language toward the Spirit shall not be forgiven, he says. What Jesus was condemning in the Pharisees was not an isolated instance where they spoke something ill-conceived or not well thought through, or spoke something by ignorance. They spoke against the Spirit in a high-handed, rebellious way. They out of hand were rejecting what was being done. He was condemning a perpetual attitude that existed among these people toward the Spirit and towards the Spirit's work as he was performing it at this time. And for this reason, the person today who expresses concern about blasphemy and whether or not they've committed a blasphemy against the Spirit that cannot be forgiven, I would suggest to you that in itself, their concern is an indication that they haven't done what Jesus was condemning here. They're concerned whether they're doing something wrong or not. They're concerned whether or not they can find forgiveness. The Pharisees that Jesus was addressing had no such concern. But they were attributing to evil, to the devil himself, that which the Spirit of God was doing. The very fact that a person is worried that they might do that, I think, is an indication that they've not committed this sin. Another issue that I would suggest that we might think about is the time element in this. For I'm persuaded that there is a time element involved. I'm not convinced that a person can even commit the blasphemy against the Spirit that Jesus was speaking of here. Blaspheming in the way that these Pharisees blasphemed. Think of what we've talked about in the background. They have witnessed Jesus casting this demon out of the man. They've witnessed the power of the Spirit. Jesus said in his statement, if I by the Spirit of God, what he was doing was by the empowerment of the Spirit of God. They were witnessing the manifestations of the Spirit of God working through Jesus. Indications being given that the kingdom of heaven was among them. That the time of the establishment of that rule of God in this era of the Messiah was here now. What was happening was all an indication of that. And these men just out of hand rejected it. Well, you and I are not going to see those things that they saw. We're not going to have the opportunity to commit the blasphemy of the Spirit that Jesus was speaking of here. There's a time element involved in it. It was of that first century era, that time of this miraculous work that the Spirit would do through the Christ, that this could happen. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can't blaspheme. I'm not saying that you can't blaspheme God, the Father, or the Spirit. But we can't blaspheme in the way that those individuals did, rejecting what they were rejecting, dismissing what they saw and out of hand dismissed. We can't rebel against that because we won't see it. Can we get forgiveness of blasphemy? I acknowledge we can blaspheme. Well, Jesus said we could get forgiveness for blasphemy. Verse 31, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. What did he mean when he said what these fellows were doing would receive no forgiveness? Well, I'll go back to that idea of the time element. What is it that's transpiring here? It is Jesus' work. It is his preaching. He soon will sacrifice himself, establishing that messianic kingdom of God among men. That all of these things were leading up to and giving an indication was about to happen. You know, these fellows, these Pharisees that Jesus was dealing with, were obviously rejecting him. Does that mean that they were lost, that there was no forgiveness for them? Well, no. There was yet hope that they could be forgiven and be made right with God. They could have been among those people on the day of Pentecost who heard the gospel preached and who, repenting of their sins, sought reconciliation with God through the gospel. You see, they could reject the Christ who stood there among them, but by virtue of the work that the Holy Spirit would do with the Christ and then with the apostles, there was yet a future hope that they might be turned back to God. But if they reject the Spirit, as they were doing at this present time, and they say all of these things are of the devil and these are evil and we'll have nothing to do, if they reject that, then anything that the Spirit would do was not going to turn those men. They were, in effect, rejecting their last hope, the last best hope for mankind. They could reject the Christ, and learn better. Reject the Spirit. They were not going to be then persuaded differently. Once they rejected, if they continued in this attribution of evil, saying this is of the devil. So I would suggest to you that there is reason for us to consider that time element in this issue. But there are, I think, some lessons for today that we can learn. The danger of rebellion, the danger of a high-handed dismissal of God and of God's appeal to man. Very much like these men committed. Is spoken of to us, warnings spoken to us through the epistles of the New Testament. I'd like for you, if you would, to look with me at just a couple in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6 in verses 4 through 9, we read where this warning is given. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now here's the admonition to Christians. Most of us this gathered here this evening would be those who are of God's people. And the warning to us is, be very careful that you don't come to a point in your life where you just reject God out of hand. You reject what you had at one time accepted. He said that these were ones who had been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly the gift. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then they've what? Verse 6, they've fallen away. There's a good verse, it seems to me, to mentally note or even to actually write down a note. If you have occasion to talk to people who have the idea that, well, once a person is saved, you know, then they can never be lost. They can never fall away. What in the world is this writer speaking of then? People who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have tasted of the Word of God, the good Word of God, people who have experienced the power of the age to come. Are these not saved people? Well, of course they are. If language means anything, they're people that had been saved. But then they fall away, verse 6 says. And it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. We may say, well, now, wait a minute. You mean to tell me once a person falls away from the faith that they can't repent? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. That's phrasing that's filled with meaning to the minds of these people. What have they done with the Christ? They've crucified Him again. It's a complete rejection of Him. It's a determination to put Him to death again, in effect. You think you can renew people again to repentance whose attitude towards the Christ is crucify, crucify? No, that's the point. The point is that in that condition, these folks, in this high-handed rebellion against God, have become what verses 7 and 8 were describing when he talked about land and ground that has received the rain from the heavens and produces fruit that's abundant. But then some land, he says, yields thorns and thistles, and it becomes worthless and close to being cursed. And at the end, it gets burned up. Why? Because it doesn't produce what it was intended to produce, fruit. And what he's saying is that's exactly what happens in the lives of people when spiritually they become like that barren ground that produces nothing. Christians, we need to be careful that such doesn't happen to us. Turn over, if you would, to the 10th chapter, perhaps a passage that is more familiar. He talks about holding fast in verse 23, the confession of our hope, without wavering. Verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And then verse 25, which many Christians are familiar with, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. He talks about don't forsake your assembling together. He's talking about don't abandon it. Don't desert it. Long ago, a preacher was trying to make the point of what this means. And he said, you know, if I asked this audience of men, how many of you have forsaken your wife? Most, if not all, would deny ever having done that. Ask, however, how many of you may have neglected your wife, then those that were honest would maybe acknowledge, well, yeah, I've done that. Now, neglecting something is not abandoning it. Neglecting, left unchecked, indeed may lead one day to abandonment, but it is not abandonment. And the Hebrew writer is warning about forsaking or abandoning your assembling together. And then he continues on in the verses I wanted to look at. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, do you get the picture of what he's describing? Much like those Pharisees and their willful, rebellious, high-handed kind of rejection of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in their day. Here the writer says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Folks, these are people who have absolutely and completely rejected Christ, the way of Christ, deliverance through Christ. And they have, in effect, trampled him underfoot. His death, the blood of his covenant, they've considered that as a common, a profane, meaningless thing. These are people that have rejected the faith. It seems to me that we could make some similar kinds of lessons, draw some kinds of parallels with that which Jesus spoke about to those Pharisees. And finally, I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 15 through 17. There the writer says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. There was a tragic story there in the case of Esau, and you know how that contest went on between he and his brother Jacob, and how through his foolishness and what the writer describes here as his own character flaw, Esau's own flaw, his profanity. And that doesn't mean he cursed, but rather he lacked spiritual depth. He lacked spiritual appreciation. He looked at his birthright as being something that was meaningless, of no great value, of something that could be traded for a bowl of soup. Such was the profanity of the man. He held that which was spiritual to be common. And then when he changed his mind and he wanted to receive those blessings, the Bible tells us that he was unable to receive that. He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Some suggest that the tears that are spoken of here are the tears of his father Isaac. And that though Isaac with tears was wanting to get Esau's benefits back for him, that it couldn't be done. I suggest to you that it's talking about Esau. And that even with tears, he was a man so given over to the common things of life, to a lack of spiritual appreciation, that he was unable to bring himself to genuine repentance. Even though he wanted the birthright. What's the lesson in that? The warning to us is this. There can be a point of no return. We can get so far down the road in profane, common kind of living that even though we would like to go back to those good days that we knew about maybe in childhood when we learned certain spiritual truths, and even though we would like to have it the way it was back when our family was young and the kids were growing up, and we can get so far down the wrong road as much as we might like to go back. We can't. It seems to me that that's what Jesus was telling, something similar at least, was telling those Pharisees. So profane they had become, so hardened, so determined to resist what did not comply with their ways and their wishes, that they would rebel even against God. And when the Spirit of God was working in their very midst, they would take that and attribute it to the devil. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't become so given over to a way of life that the Lord doesn't approve, that we do what we've read from the Hebrew letter Christians in that day did. Treat the Lord as commonplace. Trample Him underfoot. Consider His sacrifice for us to be something of little importance. Until we finally arrive at the point that we can't even find our way to repentance. Are you ready to repent to God, before God, of the things that you've done that have offended Him? Have you never obeyed the gospel of Christ? Then believing that Jesus is God's Son, be moved to that repentance. Confess Christ as the Son of God and be baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away. Have you done that? But like those Hebrew Christians that we read about, you've found your way down the wrong road, before you go too far, find your way to repentance before it's too late. If we can help you in any way to give your obedience to the Lord, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.